Isaiah 29:15 through 24, these are God's words. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned round. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in Yahweh, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore thus says Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. As we come to the third of the six woes in this section in the book of Isaiah, we come to one that is continually applicable to us, because we are forgetful that we deal with the Lord, and we tend to think too much in terms of what other people see, of what other people think. And this is what leads us into the insanity of trying to appear better than we are. We may by hiding our secret thoughts and how sinful we are, not that we should let everyone continually know what our secret thoughts are, but we may become invested in trying to get people to think that we are better than we are, and actually start to feel like we are better than we are. We may actually tell ourselves when we see that which comes out of our flesh, and we rationalize it to ourselves rather than mortifying it. I don't know if you have experienced that, but it's a real danger for Christians, as we have sinful thoughts and sinful desires, sinful inclinations, some of which we'll actually get to by the end of this passage that is right now before us. But there's a danger for us of trying to rationalize those, come up with biblical arguments why it's really not so bad. And so we deceive others and we deceive ourselves. But whom can we never trick? Whom can we never deceive? We can't trick God. And so if we are asking ourselves this question, who sees us? Who knows us? Or to put it more personally for each of you, my dear children, who sees me? Who knows me? And to have to be emotionally invested in the what other people see being different than what we truly are, is to forget the one with whom we primarily interact in all of our existence, in all of our life. This is one of the ways that worship is helpful for us. Our family worship times, if you are worshiping God from the heart in these times, your private worship times, which you ought to have, I ought to be more intentional about asking after and helping you have our public worship times. In those times, we have dealings with God, and we pray that the Holy Spirit and His mercy would carry those dealings with God into our work times as well, into our thought life and heart life, even in the rest of life, so that we will have this realization that we are always before the Creator. Because if we ask the question at the end of verse 15, who sees me and who knows me, then we are esteeming the potter as if he is like the clay. We can deceive the clay, but we cannot deceive the potter. And if we ask that question, if we actually start to live in this investment of appearing good, then we are not deceiving, not only deceiving others and deceiving ourselves, but worst of all, forgetting God. And to forget God is to live life upside down, inside out, and backwards. A human above all things is someone who is created to be in the image of God and to know and have relationship with God. And so this really attacks the same pride as the second woe did in the first half of chapter 29. But it teaches us, it tells us that if we live in this proud way of wanting to appear good even to ourselves, then we're not just deceived about ourselves. We have a much more dreadful problem. We're living according to a deception about God, that the potter is the same as the clay, that the creator is the same as the creature. And so he asks those rhetorical questions to show the ridiculousness of thinking and living this way. Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? And then he moves from creation, the formation of the world, to recreation, which he describes as not yet a very little while. And yet for us, it's actually kind of a trick question, because to us it seems like quite a long while. It has, after all, been 2,500 years since this was written. That seems like a long time to us. But is he not thereby exposing the difference between God and a man? A few months is a very long time for a 5-year-old. To a 47-year-old, it's a tiny little blip on the radar. Now, how about the God who is from all eternity and who knows the end from the beginning and who has planned the glorious work that this passage actually concludes with and is moving everything towards there in his redeeming purpose that comes out of electing love, like we've been hearing in the Romans passages? 2,500 years is not a long time for such a God. For us, whose years are on average 70, or if by strength 80, we should probably learn to number our days so that we can get a heart of wisdom, not just the wisdom that says, let me make the most of the time that God has assigned to me and given to me in this world, but the wisdom that says, the everlasting and eternal God, he must be the one with whom I interact, and the one about whom and unto whose glory all things are. And so he even asks, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon? And here Lebanon is the greatest forest that that they know about on the earth, and to them it would be this wild, untamed place where you would send hearty men to go to cut down great big trees when you need the sort of lumber that cannot be found in civilization to bring it back and build a palace or to build a temple or something like that. And so he says, till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, a cultivated garden. And so he takes something that to them seems like this wild, untamable, giant place, this kind of stuff that would be epic tales for us. He says, God will just cultivate it like a garden. He'll turn it into a fruitful field. And when God does his great works in the re-creation, and this is really looking forward to new creation, even as we were thinking about in Psalm 104 last week, and the Lord sending forth his Spirit and renewing the face of the earth. There's a wonderful parallel in God's providence to Psalm 104 and this here. When the new creation comes, we will marvel at the great work of God, and we'll look at all of our works and think of them as wild and unrefined. And that's the second part of verse 17, or the third part of verse 17 there. The fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest. When we see the work of God in new creation, we'll look back and we'll say, man is made in the image of God, and certainly there are many ways in which he displayed creativity and he showed ability to do some things, but man's fruitful field, man's cultivated garden, in hindsight, at the last, will be esteemed as a forest, as untamed and unrefined and imprecise and rough. And so God is proclaiming the greatness of his work in creation and in providence in light of how it will all be known to have been when it comes time for new creation. That's what he's doing in verse 17. But praise God, new creation is not reserved just for the face of the earth. New creation is especially seen in those who are new creatures, those who are in Christ, those who were deaf but have been given ears to hear, those who were blind but have been given eyes to see, those to whom the book has been opened. Now, in verse 18, when he says the deaf shall hear the words of the book, he's taking us back to when the Lord had blinded them in judgment, as we all deserve, in verse 9, and not only blinded them in their own hearts, but kept from them the prophets and given their prophets also to be fools. Verse 10, verse 11 and verse 12, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. So the book is sealed, but you bring it to a literate one, and he can't open it to read. And then, even if it were unsealed, it would be delivered, verse 12, to an illiterate one who can't read it even if it's open. And there are people like that, people who don't have the Bible at all, and then people who, in the blindness and deafness of their hearts, they have the Bible, but all they read is their own spiritual ideas. And so the Lord, when he describes this new creation work in terms of forests versus gardens, he then describes the greatness of the new creation work, especially in regeneration that is given to sinners. Rebirth, that's what generation is, that is given to sinners so that they can hear, so that they can see in verse 18. And so God uses those who are blind and those who are deaf and those who are poor, and this is probably poor in spirit, but also poor in the eyes of the world. As he says in the end of 1 Corinthians 1, you know, look at you, there's not many impressive people in the church. He uses them as the pool from which he multiplies worshipers. And so there's this marvelous picture of what God is doing in the gospel age and what God is bringing to fulfillment and to climax by means of the gospel age in this worldwide revival in which the worshipers of the Lord, of the Holy One of Israel, are increased and they rejoice in him. Verse 19. And as the Lord does this, there are three types of people then who must be eliminated along the way, and three types of people that we may find ourselves being in various ways that we will want him to have eliminated from us so that we will have a proper place. Just as he says, seek peace with all men and the holiness without which you will not see the Lord, in Hebrews chapter 12, following upon how one of the things that he does with his disciplining us is to produce in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so there is this work of God that is coming to the last day. And sometimes he does that work by means of discipline, first half of Hebrews 12. And often, praise God, he does that work by means of preaching, second half of Hebrews 12, and what he does in the assembly at Zion by the voice of Christ from heaven addressing people on earth as he prepares for us that unshakable kingdom. You know, both halves of Hebrews 12 talking about the same thing, and now here in Isaiah 29 talking about the same thing. The terrible one is brought to nothing, that we eliminate bullies, those who use fear to control others. You know, whether that's physical terror or fear or intimidation or manipulation, or verbal or social Those who are trying to impose their will upon others. He's going to eliminate them in order that that the church walks instead according to the fear of the Lord. Not manipulated by men, but according to the word of the Lord. So the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. The one who is a mocker, the one who continually belittles, not just others generally speaking, but belittles the glory of God, belittles the grace of God and the work that God is doing in others. The kind of person who only has sarcastic and negative things to think and to say about that also must be removed from among God's people as revival comes, so that the people will be a people who are obsessed with the greatness of God's work as we rejoice in the God who did that work. So as the deaf and the blind and the humble are the pool from which God is giving those who can hear and those who can see and those who are lifted up and who are rich in the Lord, and so they have their rejoicing in the Holy One of Israel. He removes bullies, he removes mockers, and then the ones for whom he reserves the most words here, he removes gossips, the watchers for iniquity. And you think at first these might have been good people, but they're not appointed by God to watch for real sin. They are self-appointed people who talk about how bad others are. And you can see that by the description of what these watchers for iniquity, these discernment people, they always present themselves as discerning. They make a man an offender by a word. He wasn't an offender before. They made him an offender. And they just, in their word choice, in their vocabulary, they just an offhand comment. The conversation wasn't about it. They didn't come and, full-blown trash the guy. No, they are way more skilled than that. One turn of phrase, one word of emphasis in a sentence, a raised eyebrow, a knowing drawing of the face together as they say something, and then they just go on to something else. But what have they done? With just one word, they turned that person, whoever it was implied about, into an offender in the eyes of the one to whom they are talking. Gossips are very, very harmful. They lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. Gossips especially like to bring down those whom God has appointed as authorities and given to households. A gossip about one of the parents, the mom or the dad, or in congregations, a gossip about the elder, or in the civil sphere, those who gossip about magistrates. Remember, authority in all of the institutions that God has ordained is from God and for the good of the people. And it's extremely damaging when someone whose job it is to reprove others is entangled, unable to do the work, unable to provide the good for which God has provided them. Why? Because a gossip laid a snare. And if the reprover in the gate is missing, in this particular case, in the context with these poor and humble whom God is gathering into his people, they are the ones who depended upon the reprover in the gate to give them justice, to defend their cause. And so those who undermine legitimate authorities who have been provided by God do much harm. They need to be removed if you're going to have this revival and reformation that is being described here. And of course, the ultimate revival and reformation when God gathers the full congregation from all the ages and the new heavens and the new earth, there are going to be no bullies, and there are going to be no mockers, and there are going to be no gossips at all. They turn aside the just by empty words. I think we've said enough there, but you can see the harm there. And it's not all there for us to think to ourselves of all those whom we know to be gossips, although that's not a wrong application. It's just a secondary application. It's good for us to recognize those who do such things, that we may both guard our how much we interact with them, but also so that we may remind our hearts not to give weight to their words, lest we have our opinions of others incorrectly and unjustly changed. But the first application, of course, is for us to guard our speech and the way we speak about others, and especially the way we speak about authorities, and that we don't give our opinions on who is to blame in various situations, lest we turn aside the just by empty words. Now, how will it be that deaf, blind, and lowly become this glorious assembly by God, by in the new creation? And the answer, of course, is by the work of God. By the work of God, Yahweh redeemed Abraham. And so you have the character of the house of Jacob on one side, which by the time we've gotten to this point in Isaiah, we're not, we have no illusions remaining that Israel is a particularly righteous people. But we have the intention of God and the promise of God on the other hand. And that's what rules, what wins out between what the people are like and how can they come to this conclusion that's being described here, is because the determination of the God who says concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. Now he is about to be ashamed and his face is growing pale in the attack of Assyria and later on in the exile of the southern kingdom to Babylon. But here it's in light of the last day and that God's judgments and discipline and chastening and time not being a final word when it comes to his people, but part of a work that is aiming at saving them. And he describes something in verses 23 and 24 that we are coming soon to in Romans 11 and 12, and how God saving deaf, blind, and lowly, which is really going to mean, for us, includes the Gentiles and the gathering in of the nations, and Jacob looking around and seeing those worshiping God, who the only explanation for it is that they are the work of God's hands, and responding to that by coming to the Lord themselves, and this idea that by saving the nations, the Lord would provoke his people to jealousy and save a multitude also from among them. And it says, Jacob, when he sees his children, verse 22 into verse 23, Jacob, when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, so when he sees that the living God is of such grace and such power as to save, to make children for Jacob from the nations instead, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel, and these also who erred in spirit. So Jacob himself then will come to understanding those who complained, which is, if you were writing a historic memoir of the nation of Israel, you might title it that, those who complained. But praise God, the conclusion, will learn doctrine, will learn the teaching of God, because that's not just the story of Israel, that's the story of everything. God saves sinners by his grace that is not only over against what they deserve, but his almighty power over against their deafness, their blindness, their lowliness. He takes those who are wild, untamed, and he does a recreating work and makes them, as it were, cultivated worshipers of God and rejoicers in God. So let us too already rejoice in God and worship him, desiring that he would be glorified as the God who has done this by his grace, and even that others would see what God has done, and that he would use that as part of his work and of grace in them as well. And let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us from the insanity of a practical atheism in which we think that what we are like is hidden from you, but help us to have our whole life as in interacting with you, so that we would not be self-deceived about the fleshliness that remains in us, but we would also have eyes to see not only your power to sanctify us and to finish the work that you started, but your will, your purpose, your loving intention to bring that work to completion. And so we look to you, O God, not only for the work that you are doing in each one of our lives, but we pray, O Lord, for your churches in our day, for revival and reformation. And we pray for the great reviving and reforming work that you are doing in history as a whole. We pray for the coming of Christ. We pray for the resurrection of the redeemed, for their appearing glorious in soul and body with him, and you being glorified and enjoyed among them forever. Help us, O Lord, with the specifics of manipulating and mocking and gossiping, that we would mortify these from ourselves, even as you are eliminating them ultimately from among your people. Help us in all these things by your Spirit, who gave us this portion of your word, and now for whose work we ask in our hearts, in our lives, to write this portion of your word upon our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.